Now let's turn then, with God's help and guidance, to Psalm 16, which was our first scripture reading. And we'll take verse 1 along with verse 10. Verse 1 takes us to the very heart of what the psalm is all about. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. And then verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So verse 10 especially, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now you've only got to read the psalm carefully to see that it is in fact a prayer. Some of these prayers were intended to be sung, and to be sung in the worship of God, and this is one of them. So it is a prayer, and something else about it is that it was a prayer that was in fact offered up on a particular occasion, on a very solemn night. The night which the Apostle Paul refers to in the New Testament as the night on which our Lord was betrayed. A very solemn night indeed. Now it's probably not obvious when you read the psalm that it was offered that night. So I think we should just back up more or less straight away and see that that is really so. And only when we see it will we really appreciate, by God's grace, what the psalm is actually about. So first of all, it's as well to establish this, that the psalm is about Christ himself. And we don't have to go far to prove that, because our brother read it from Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Now, Peter is preaching here on the day of Pentecost. He has been made bold by the Holy Spirit. And one of the things the Spirit has done for himself is to bring to life the Old Testament scriptures. And he quotes liberally from the Psalms. And here he turns to Psalm 16, the very psalm that we're looking at. And Peter says this in verse 25. David says, concerning him, that's concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One, that is myself, Jesus, to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, I'm sure most of the hearers thought that David was speaking about himself in that psalm. So Peter proceeds to show them that that's not the case. He says to them in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Now listen to this especially. He, David, foreseeing this, right? He's foreseeing it, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So then, the glorious truth is this, that in Psalm 16, David is speaking about his son that was to come. That is the Messiah, the one whom the Bible refers to as the root and the offspring of David. Not only is he David's child and David's descendant, but he is in fact David's root as well. David comes from him, And amazingly, he comes from David too. Now, David knows this. He has the promise. It's by faith in that promise, in a Savior, Messiah, that he himself lives. And he is given the spirit of prophecy to speak about this Christ. Now, he does it often in the book of Psalms, and he does it very plainly here in Psalm 16. Now, you'll notice too, it's not just the case that Jesus appears in this psalm, but the whole psalm is directly about him. It is all about Christ, just like many prophecies in the Old Testament are. I mean, think for a moment of a chapter that many of you will know well, Isaiah chapter 53, the great song of the suffering servant. You know the one where he was despised and afflicted. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, a leper, as it were, and a reject. But yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, many in Israel thought that was a prophecy about Israel, the suffering Israel of God. Whereas, in fact, it was especially and personally a prophecy about the one man who was going to suffer in our room and in our place. Jesus, God's Christ, it was about him. Now, of course, at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, when the apostles began to preach, the whole of Jerusalem was agitated about passages like that, Isaiah 53, and even Psalms like this. And you may remember from the book of the Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch, who is going back to Ethiopia after worshipping in Jerusalem. And he's got his Bible open in front of him. The scroll is open at Isaiah 53. And he's wrestling with the passage. And you'll remember how Philip the evangelist comes along beside him. That's the kind of thing God does. When a person is wanting to know the truth, God usually sends someone with the truth. Because that's the way God works, as a God of loving kindness. We think of ourselves seeking God when the reality is that God is seeking us. And the fact of the matter is that wherever a cry goes up in sincerity and in truth Godward, God will meet that cry. He'll send an ambassador, a living witness. He'll send the word of God to meet you who are groping after himself. So Philip the evangelist comes along and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I understand unless someone guides me or helps me?" And the particular question on the eunuch's mind was, reading Isaiah 53, of whom does this passage speak? Who does it speak about? Is the prophet speaking about himself as a suffering servant? Is he speaking about Israel as the suffering people of God? Or is he speaking about that man that was recently crucified just a few weeks ago? And Philip started to preach Jesus to him from Isaiah 53. In other words, the whole passage was about Jesus himself, a direct, explicit prophecy written 800 years before the time. And I want you, by the way, in the passing, just to think about that, and to think about it long and hard, that these prophecies were written so long before the time. You know, growing up, I came to the conviction, well, I wouldn't call it a conviction, it's based on nothing, but anyway, I thought to myself, well, the Bible was all written after the event. In my foolishness, I thought that. I didn't realize that if you were living, say, in Alexandria, in Egypt, 300 years before Jesus was born, that you could buy a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. That is enough to remind you that these words are written before the Christ lived and ever came. And how accurate! Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and here Psalm 16 as well. David foresees. He foresees and he speaks. It happens to him in Psalm 45 as well. It happens to him in Psalm 22. The Spirit just comes upon him and reveals to him something of what his own descendant will suffer, so that his own faith will be enriched, enlarged, and he can rejoice in the glory and in the salvation of God. So it is a prophecy directly about the Lord Jesus Christ. David knew that there would be a resurrection from the dead, and he knew it would involve the Messiah too. Now another thing is this, and it becomes more remarkable. It isn't just the fact that this psalm is about Jesus and directly about Jesus, but it is actually Jesus himself speaking and praying in the first person. This is Jesus' prayer, not David's. It isn't the case that Jesus took up a prayer that was forced out of David's soul. It is the case that David gets pre-knowledge of a Savior's prayer that will be forced out of his soul, because this is Jesus' prayer. Psalm 22 is the same. From its opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? To the closing words, it is finished, or he has finished it. It is a prayer wrung from his own soul on the cross, which David was given a long, long time before. This is exactly the same. In verse 10 here, David could never pray this about himself. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. David couldn't pray that for himself. Why? Because his body was going to decay and die. And he was never going to taste the pain of Sheol or Hades. We'll see that in a moment. He was never going to taste it himself. Again, it's like Psalm 22. They have pierced my hands and my feet. David could never say that. The prayer is Christ's, and it's put into himself by the spirit of prophecy beforehand. The same is the case here. Only one man living tasted hell and came out of it. Only one man living lay in a grave without corruption ever tasting his body. And that was not David, friends. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not David's prayer. It is Jesus' prayer put into the heart of David to write for you and for me. And it does add to our amazement. Not just to think that the Savior felt all this, and to think that he prayed all this, and that he agonized it all through, but that it was written hundreds of years before, just to impress upon us how much in control God is, how great his love is in planning and purposing all this, and in bringing it all to pass. It is a prayer offered by the Christ. Now, I said at the beginning that it was a prayer offered on the night in which he was betrayed. Now, how do we know that? Well, I think we know it in this way. You'll see, first of all, that the essential theme of the prayer is for preservation. Verse 1 opens with it, "Preserve me, O God, for I put my trust in you." And it's a preservation from death. Verse 10, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So he wants to be preserved from death. Now, in a sense, you could say the Lord could pray that prayer any time. I admit that. But you don't associate these kinds of prayers with our Lord's early life. You don't associate them with his childhood. Yes, he sings this himself when he attends the synagogue. And as he sings it, his own holy mind is enlightened by the Holy Spirit to know that it's himself. Just as happens when he reads Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, he knows that these things speak of himself, but they're still not part of the fabric of the feeling and the experience of his soul. Even at the beginning of his ministry, we can't identify this prayer with that time, can we? It is only when, as Hugh Martin says, the shadow of Calvary begins to fall on the Savior, that prayers like this are wrung out of his soul. There are times in his ministry when he was conscious of that shadow. I've no doubt about that. You could take, for example, the Mount of Transfiguration as an example of that. He is conscious on the mountaintop that he must set his face to Jerusalem for the last time. And having gone as far north as he can to that mountain, he then must make the journey south. And he almost pauses before he sets out to make it. And there's a sense in which he wrestles with what that journey involves and what the destination of it involves. You know yourself sometimes, on a smaller scale, how you know the will of God is going to be hard and brutally hard, and you have to stop and breathe and pray before you take the step, and you do. Well, the same was true for him. And it was on that night, of course, as he was praying, that the Lord changed Jesus' countenance and filled that mountaintop with his own glorious presence. And the whole place was full of the glory of God, so much so that Peter wanted to stay there. He wanted to stay there. He didn't fully understand, but we can understand that. And it's a good feeling to have, to know when God is present and God is speaking and when his glory is around us, and to want to stay. I'll say, God willing, something more about that tonight. But that was an example of feeling the pain and the Lord strengthening him, God giving strength to his son to keep on in the step of obedience, to endure the cross and to despise the shame. But it's really as Gethsemane comes in that the shadow of the cross falls heavily on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is my soul sorrowful, he says, even unto death. And you know, there's a sign all through this psalm that death is imminent in the psalm. He's praying about death because it's just round the corner. He can feel it. He can feel it. Not only that, but you interestingly have the language of the cup and the inheritance in verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance, and you are my cup. As we'll see in a moment, that's very fitting language for Gethsemane itself, where he sees the horror of his pain and his suffering as he had never seen it before, where the Father presents the cup as a cup that he must acquiesce to take. It is a decisive point in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he must take it. He must resolve to take it. He must will to take it. And there's something in his heart that says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he says, literally, not my desire, but your will be done. Let your will be my will. I have a desire, he says, to escape this. I have it all right. And who can't understand that? Any human facing such horror would desire, if it were at all possible, to escape it. Yes, that's his desire. But if you say to Jesus, what's your will, Jesus? He will say, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. And however strong my desire to escape the cup, my will is to do the will of my Father in heaven. Nevertheless, not my desire, but your will. Now, when I say that's an important point in the ministry of Christ, what I mean by that is this. If you go back to your Old Testament, you'll discover that when the sacrifice was being offered, the priest had to be accepted first, and then the sacrifice had to be accepted. Before it was offered, I mean. The priest had to present himself as a fit person, and God had to approve him. And then the animal itself had to be taken as a fit animal, not blind, not maimed, but a fit representation of Jesus himself, a perfectly healthy, whole, sound animal in its prime. When the priest was acceptable, and when the sacrifice was acceptable, then it would be offered. No, everything written like that is for a reason. Because when Jesus comes as both the priest and the sacrifice, he presents himself twice. He presents himself first in the famous prayer of John 17, which is often called the high priestly prayer. With great dignity and with calm, he says, "For their sake, my sheep, I sanctify myself. I am now setting myself apart as a priest to perform the offering." A priest had to be clean in the sight of God. And praise God, he was. That all his life long and all his ministry long, he never deviated from the path God gave him. He preached as God told him to preach. He performed the miracles that God told him to perform. He never once abused or squandered his own power on himself, but precisely as the Father gave him, so he did it. And in that dignity of that high priestly prayer, he presents himself as a priest. All is calm. God accepts it. He crosses the Kidron. He's got to present himself now as the sacrifice. Willingly. And God says, this is what it involves. And he sees a cup of hellish fury, of grief, of torment, and of anguish and pain. And it's not so easy to accept that. It's not so easy to say, yes, I am willing to drink all that is involved in suffering for my people. But he does it. He does it. And that's the act that is taking place in Gethsemane. It's the consecration of Christ as an offering or a sacrifice. And when we see that, we begin to understand the language of the psalm. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. We'll see that in a moment. So in verse 9, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope because you will not leave my soul in Sheol or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So this is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night on which he was betrayed. Let's look at it a little more closely. And let's look first of all at what he asks for. In verse 1, preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God. What from? Well, you have that really in verse 10. It's death. He wants to be preserved from his soul being left in Sheol, and he wants to be preserved from seeing corruption. Peter calls it in Acts 2 the pains of death. He wants to be preserved from that. Now, that's a difficulty. And I'll tell you what the difficulty is. Our Lord of glory knew that he was appointed to die. He knew that he was born to die. His whole mission and ministry revolved around dying. I mean, it's true of us all that there's a sense in which we're born to die. But it was especially true of him. It was his fixed destiny. His reason for living and being in this world as a man was actually to die. In a sense, very different from the sense in which you have an appointment with death. I do too. It is appointed to all once to die, after that the judgment. That in itself is a solemn thought. Appointments. I had an appointment to be here today, and I nearly missed it, and your pastor can testify to that. And the strange thing is that we all have appointments, and we write things in our diaries, and we think we're going to make them. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. You can be late for appointments. You can reschedule appointments. But the thing about the appointment to die is that it's entirely out of your hands. It's actually in your diary, but you never wrote it there, and you haven't got a clue where exactly it is. But God knows it. That on such and such a day, whether you're shopping or watching a football match or sitting in church, you're going to die. whether you have a terminal disease or not, in the last analysis we all do anyway, whether you have one or not, you are going to die at an appointed time and an appointed place. And it doesn't matter, you see, if that clashes with what you have in your schedule anyway. You have your schedule, doesn't matter. It's overridden by this. What a thought, and a solemn thought. It could be today, tomorrow, next year, but it is appointed to all everywhere once to die, and after that, the judgment, because that day is written in God's appointment book too. You won't miss it. You won't be late for it. You can't renegotiate it, reschedule it. You'll be there. I'll be there. But Jesus had to be there too. It was written for him that around 33 years of age, at a particular day, he would be taken, crucified, cursed, outside the holy hill of Zion, for your sake and for mine. And his death was going to be painful to an extreme that you can't begin to imagine, nor me. And he had to acquiesce to it. Different from ours, he had to acquiesce. He had to say, yes, Father, so be it. And that acquiescing doesn't just take place in eternity before he comes. It's an acquiescing that's required of him at every point along the road. Even right up at the end, when Peter takes out a sword, he says, Peter, put away your sword, he says. Do you not think it's possible for me to call on my heavenly Father who can send 12 legions of angels to extricate me out of this? But that's not the way it must be. That's not my prayer. My prayer is different. So he has an appointment to die. So there's no way the Lord prayed to be kept from dying. If he had, I know that the mystery of God's will is in this, but every prayer Christ offered would have to be answered. Psalm 21, verse 5 tells us concerning the Messianic King that he was never refused a request that came from his lips. You can read it yourself later on. In fact, I might as well just refer to it here in Psalm 21 and verse 5. The King, that is Jesus here, shall have joy in your strength. Verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Because you meet him with the blessings of goodness and you set a crown of pure gold on his head, he asked life from you, that's resurrection life, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is made great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. And so on. But just look at verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. So you can be sure that Jesus never asked not to die. He never asked not to die. But here in Psalm 16, he says, preserve me, O God. And clearly from the psalm, he wants to be preserved from death. What does that mean? Well, it's as simple as this. He doesn't want to be preserved from death. He wants to be preserved in death, or he wants to be preserved through death. O God, I must go into it. O Lord, you have appointed it for me, but keep me as I enter into it and take me safely out the other side. As Peter said in the sermon, it was not possible for the pains of death to keep their hold upon him. The word loosed is used. He was loosened from the pains of death, and that exactly was what he prayed for. And you know, that reminds us that the resurrection, which we're remembering today, was primarily an answer to the Lord's own prayer. He asked life from you, and you gave him life, Psalm 21, even such a length of days that he should live forever. That reminds us that before he went into the darkness of death, Jesus prayed, please let me live. Let me come through the torment and fury of hell, and let me come out of it on the other side. And because that prayer came from his only begotten Son, because it came from the heart of a man who never sinned, because it came from the heart of the one who is called the Holy One, that prayer is answered. And God superintends the torment of Calvary and brings his Son lovingly and gently out on the other side. Preserve me in death and preserve me through it. That's possibly your prayer today. As I said, we're all terminally ill. It's just a matter of when. But some of you are more conscious of being terminally ill. And some of you perhaps think that death now is just not that far away, and you may be right. And you can't really pray that you be kept from it because you know it's coming. But perhaps you can identify with this prayer, preserve me in it, O Lord, and preserve me through it, O Lord. Bring me out on the other side. A famous Christian was once asked, are you afraid of death? And he said, no, but to be honest, he said, I'm a little afraid of the process of dying. And I think we can all identify with that. Keep me in it, O Lord, and keep me through it, O Lord. There's a sense in which we are afraid to die. It is the last enemy, after all. It's an ugly thing. It's something that ought never to have been. And if you're here today Christless and with any sense, you'll be afraid of death too. I know you could laugh and say, well, that's just the fear of the unknown. No, it's actually the fear of the known or the fear of the suspected. Because deep down inside yourself, you probably know or feel or suspect that it's not the end. There's something incongruous and unbelievable about the idea that we've emerged from a primordial slime, that there is no real meaning to this life that we live at all. It's probably not the case you feel deep down that good is the same as evil and there's no difference between them. Man, we're all being raised now, and our children are being raised to believe a philosophy that says exactly that. There is nothing good, nothing noble, nothing true, nothing different from anything else. You are of no more value than a piece of dirt. Because that is what a godless philosophy leads you to. Just follow it through, and that's what it leads you to. You suspect deep down there's more to it than that. Why do you suspect it? Because the image of God is stamped on your soul, that is why. Because you can't help but even look up at the sun and the moon and the stars and believe that there's order and power behind all this. You can't help but feel that the whole thing is not an accident. It's not chaos and confusion, but that there's purpose and meaning. And as well as all that being stamped in you, there's a writing stamped in your heart too, which is called the law of God. You have a sense of the otherness of the supreme being, of his holiness and of his majesty, and a sense of sin. Now maybe you try hard to eradicate it. Maybe you want to run away from it. Maybe you wish there was no God or that you could get rid of the idea of God. But I thank God on your own behalf that you still have the idea of God and that you find it hard to shake off your soul. What you should do, my friend, is use it and turn to the scriptures that testify of Christ. The scriptures that tell you that God is not far from any one of you, and lay hold upon him while there is still time and still opportunity. That's the best thing you can do. Old man, old woman, young man, old woman, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Fear of the known, fear of the worst than you could imagine. That's the problem. The prospects are bleak if you die without God, but the prospects are good if you die with Christ. Good. Good prospects indeed. I'll say more about that in a moment. So you pray to be kept in death, and you pray to be kept through it. In fact, you could generalize that about your trials generally. I can tell you right now that you'll have them, and that some of them will be tough. And just when you think perhaps you're not going to really get another one, bang, it comes. And it was harder than the last one. But always pray to God that you'll be kept in it and that you'll see it through. You know, it's not always God's will to extricate you from a trial, because a trial has its purpose. That's why it's there. James has a lot to say about that in chapter 1. And it's not always the wisest thing to do to ask God to take you out of it. Sometimes you have to say, Lord, this is your appointment, but keep me in it. Keep me faithful to you. Keep me believing you in it, and take me through it. I was reading recently an exposition of Psalm 23. And when it came to the verse which speaks about, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will fear no evil. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I walk through the valley where death casts its shadow. That doesn't necessarily mean death itself. It means any place in providence you're asked to endure where death seems close and real. It can be the death of a loved one. It can be illness. Anything that brings the consciousness of death, you have to walk in its shadow for a time. But this expositor was pointing out something I had not seen at all, that the believer is always walking through the valley of the shadow. He's never stuck in it. He always comes out, or she always comes out, on the other side. And bless God for that. Whatever your pain or grief today, you will come out the other side. That's the wonderful thing. Morning and night follow each other, but for the unbeliever, on one occasion, there will be the beginning of an endless night. But for the believer, there will be the beginning of an endless day. And just remember that. Weeping may for a night endure, but at morn doth joy arise. Now, Jesus is praying to be kept in death and to be kept through it. And then he breaks that down. Something to do with his soul and something to do with his body. In verse 10, something to do with his soul. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. And he is definitely talking about his soul here, because the New Testament makes that plain. It uses the word for soul, which means absolutely soul. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, or as the New Testament translates it, Hades. What is that place? It's the place of punishment after death. Sometimes it includes the grave, but only when the grave is thought of as the place of punishment after death. And whenever Sheol is used for the grave in the Old Testament, it's always spoken of in very dark and gloomy tones, because it is connected with the punishment after death. But far more often than that, it is used simply of the destiny of the soul after death. That's why it is interchangeable in that respect with hell itself. Except that Hades seems to be used more often prior to Christ's coming, and Gehenna is used more often afterwards. Now, let me say just something in connection with this. Hades is most certainly a place of God's punishment after death. Now, that takes us to the concept of hell and to the reality of hell, which is, in ecclesiastical circles today, a four-letter word. It's not polite to utter it anymore. But you know, if it was uttered a little more often, by myself included, we may see more awakening and more blessing. The fact of the matter is that you emasculate the gospel when you do away with hell. How can the world understand the importance of Jesus dying on the cross unless it has some conception of a lost eternity? And for any favor, if I don't preach it, and if your pastors don't preach it, who will preach it? It is the reality that the soul that sins will die in a place of endless separation from God, where there is, as Jesus says, weeping, wailing, and there is gnashing of teeth, a place of remorse and of desolation, a place of hopelessness and despair. And that's the reality. Some people say, yes, but the imagery used, such as fire or worms, is imagery. And I say, well, it may indeed be imagery, but is that imagery designed to convey a pleasant place? No, not at all. The reality is that it is a place of woe. We're told in the New Testament that the rich man of the parable, not a parable, but the rich man of the narrative, opened his eyes in Hades, being in torments. He didn't ask to be preserved from Hades. He knew there was no point. As Bunyan famously had it in his own allegory, above the gates of hell, or did it come from Dante originally? I can't remember, but abandon hope, all ye who enter here. No such thing as hope in that place. Every one of you's got hope today, some degree of it to keep you going. I don't know what it's based on. Maybe it's just very transient. Maybe it's pretty groundless. Maybe it's just, I hope tomorrow will be better than today. But you've got some kind of hope to keep you going, but there's none there. That man who feasted sumptuously every day, who enjoyed the company of his like-minded Pharisees every day, that man who, as Jesus tells us, was extremely covetous and was dressed in purple every day, and who had no time for a poor beggar called Lazarus or God is my help, that poor beggar who God strategically placed in his providence at his door, he walked past the man day in, day out. That man opened his eyes with nothing to eat, nothing to wear, and without a friend to call his own. And he shouts across the chasm that Abraham would send Father Abraham, he says, notice how religious privileges mattered a lot, you know, like people who are baptized and they have the Lord's Supper and they've got Christian friends. Father Abraham, he said, from the bowels of hell, please send Lazarus just to dip the tip of his finger in cold water and to touch my tongue because I am tormented in his flame. Hades, you will not leave my soul in Hades, a place of suffering. It's used again of Capernaum. Jesus uses it. He performed most of his miracles in that town. It's where he had his headquarters. He was brought up in Nazareth, but they rejected his ministry, so his headquarters were in Capernaum. But towards the end of his ministry, the Lord rebukes the Galilean cities. He says, first, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And you, Capernaum, lifted up to heaven in terms of having so many privileges, in terms of having the man of heaven walking in your midst, in terms of hearing more sermons and seeing more miracles than any other town on the face of the earth, you, Capernaum, lifted up to heaven, shall be cast down to Hades. It shall be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for you. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. You know, you wonder at that. You stagger at that. What the Lord is saying is that far gone as Sodom was, the consciences of the people somehow were not as dead as the consciences of the people in Capernaum. They would have actually responded. It may not have been evangelical repentance, but if they had seen and heard the Lord, it would have produced more amongst that people than it produced in Capernaum. Now, if I personally find that disturbing and worrying, and so should you. We all should. Man, it's a solemn thing to hear the gospel preached. You know that. It's a solemn thing for Christ to offer himself to your soul. It's a solemn thing for the Son of God to die for you. I mean, being a sinner is one thing. But being a sinner and God taking your place and then saying, please accept this cure, and you adding to your sin the sin of saying, no thanks, I don't need it. Is that not worse than the original sin? Think about it. Is your condition here today in some way worse than the condition of someone who's never heard the gospel? Yes. And yet you use the fact that someone in the world has not heard the gospel as a reason why you should blaspheme God and call his whole revelation into question. Well, you mark, don't mark my words, mark the Bible's words. If anyone there is groping for light, God will send that light to that person. Light only stops coming when you say, I don't want it. You say, Lord, give me light, and light will come. You rest assured with that. You let God take care of people all over the world, because the judge of the earth shall do right. I mean, Abraham in himself trembled when he heard Sodom was going to be destroyed. And he began to pray to God, if there are, he says, even 10 righteous people, will you not save the whole city? God said, I will. I will. Makes you tremble perhaps sometimes to think of a world perishing. But what about your own soul? What about your own soul? There were a group of women who went out after Jesus when he was going to the cross, and they were crying. And Jesus turns around to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't cry for me. Please, cry for yourselves and cry for your children. You today, start to weep for yourself. Start to weep for your family. Understand the issues. Understand the issues involved in rebelling against God and damning our own souls. Because that's what we're doing. You see, the fact of the matter is that the longer we say to God, no, the worse we become. We deteriorate. It's a spiritual cancer you have, and I have too. And it just consumes us away. You need to be saved, as I do. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the means to that end. So Capernaum, lifted to heaven, as you are just now in opportunity, shall be cast down to hell. So, a solemn thought that as well. But the Lord prays, don't leave my soul in Sheol. Verse 10. In what sense? Is the Lord, I speak with reverence, is the Lord going to hell? Is the Lord going down to Hades? Well, again, with speak with reverence, in a sense he does. His soul doesn't go there before he dies. No. In that sense, he would have died before he died, if you understand what I mean. Does he go to this place called hell after he dies? Does his soul somehow go there? No, it does not. The 7 sayings of the cross make that plain. For example, the last words he utters are, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father. Not even God, my judge, but my Father. That's a man who's going home. And he's going home immediately. Going home immediately. He had even said to the thief on the cross just a few moments before that, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today and immediately. And in any case, what would we think of the finished work of Christ if he somehow had to go to hell after he uttered these words? No, it's not right. When the Lord says, it is finished, he means precisely that. My grief, my shame is over. I have paid the penalty. And whoever trusts in me, I have now done enough to put what I have done onto their account so they can be saved forevermore. That's what the gospel is about. That's what the gospel is. And you can hear no better news than that today, whether you realize it or not. That all your life, your sin, your shame and misery can all be blotted out. You're given a new start and a heavenly inheritance. Can't ask for more than that. Shouldn't ask for less. You definitely can't ask for more. But in what sense does he mean, don't leave my soul in hell? Well, what he means is this. He's not going to hell, but hell's coming to him. And he knows it. After all, hell is just as much a state as it is a place. It's just as much a state as it is a place. Sometimes you get a taste of it in your soul when the devil's harassing you. When he makes you feel despair. You know, as a Christian, you can feel, well, it's not despair, but sometimes it's close. You know that. You almost get the devil just saying, give up. Like he said to Job, Forget it, Job. You've lost your family. You've lost it all. Do you seriously believe God loves you? And he even used Job's wife to say, renounce God and die, because that's what the words mean in Hebrew, just renounce God and die. I don't think his wife meant there that God wasn't real or anything, but just that her husband was not a believer, that's all. Just forget about God and die. And the devil will come to you in your misery and he'll say, forget your Christian faith. Renounce it. God doesn't care about you and God doesn't love you. And you're listening to it for a time. Hell coming into you. Well, what's that in comparison with what happened in Calvary? When Christ is asked to drink the cup, the fact of the matter is that God turns his face away from his son to the point where he says, why have you forsaken me? And simultaneously, the bulls of Bashan and the lion and the dogs are let loose in his soul. No peace, no joy, no light. The torments of hell entering that man's breast as he hangs there upon the cross. And his petition simply is this, don't leave me to that. Do not leave my soul in Hades. In other words, when he's looking at the cup in Gethsemane, he knows he's going to hell on the cross, as it were, in that sense. But he says to God, take me out of it. Let it be for a short time. Take it out. Take me out of it. He prays something for his body too. My time has way gone on because I've mismanaged it, and I apologize for that. But he prays for his body too. Verse 10 again, you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's a reference to physical decay. Now, that's the point Peter makes in his sermon. You see, Peter said, look at David. He said, there's his tomb. If you want to open it up, it's decayed. This isn't David's prayer, he says. This is the prayer of a greater than David. And what Jesus is praying for here is that his body would be kept without decay. That's exactly what happened. When that body was lovingly taken down by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, secret disciples suddenly bursting in confidence out into the open, his body is covered in spices and put into a tomb. There's a fragrance, you see, attached to the death of Christ. 100 pounds of spices. In fact, when that resurrection body moved around for 40 days, you smelt it before you saw it. That's the way Christ's resurrection is. But he says, don't let me decay. And he didn't. The process of decay that's involved in death was arrested the moment Christ died. Arrested. That's symbolized in the loving care that his body receives from the moment death is finished. It's almost God's way of saying, my son's pain is over, and I will testify to the world that he is still my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And the body is dealt with so lovingly, and there's no decay. It was, of course, on the third day, it was considered that corruption came in, but no corruption at all came in. And that stayed the case until the soul of the Lord returned and his eyes opened on the first Sunday of the New Testament church. A day so important that the ancient Sabbath, a day set aside to remember God's works, is heaved as though the whole universe is creaking, and so it is. It is heaved from the seventh to the first day of the week, as much as to say, this is the real creation. This is the new creation. This is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth in my Son, and let the week itself acknowledge it. So we don't look forward to a Sabbath at the close. We begin in triumph and joy with a Sabbath at the beginning. So keep me from death. And I want you to notice that this is a prayer of faith and hope. It's a prayer of faith and hope. And I put them deliberately in that order, because faith always comes before hope. If you feel your hope is a little damp, faith is the answer. You can't summon hope up. What you need to do is just get back to Christ. You need to get back and believe. You need to read and to share and to think on the great truths and to set your affections on the things above, and then hope will take care of itself. Hope, if you like, is faith's daughter. And where faith is productive, hope will be born. So always remember that. But in this prayer, you'll notice that Jesus is trusting in God to do something for him. And he puts it like this in verse 5. Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. In other words, he believes that God will give him his inheritance when his work on the cross is finished. Now, what is his inheritance? Well, in verse 5, it's his own father. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. That's got specific connotations. You'll remember from the beginning that Jesus is speaking here as your priest and mine. If you go back to the Old Testament, the priests had a special inheritance in Canaan. In Numbers 18, we're told that when all God's people were separating out the boundary lines of the promised land, they all had their portion except the priests. They were to have no land. Why? God says, because the Lord shall be their inheritance. The Lord shall be their inheritance. So they received strategically placed cities, and they received the tithe of God's people to maintain them in their ministry, because they weren't, first of all, sacrificial people. They were teaching people. The lips of the priest should keep knowledge. Now, that reminds us that full-time ministry to God still requires that. It requires a special renunciation in the world. You know, Elisha had to burn his plow and make a feast out of his oxen. That's a way of saying, I'm not going back to that, I'm going to this. Peter and John famously, and Andrew too, and James had to get rid of their boats and leave their nets when they were called to full-time ministry, and that's the way it should still be. The emphasis increasingly going on part-time ministry, this is a digression, and I'm conscious of that, but it's worth saying. And there is a place sometimes for a person planting a church to maintain himself in some kind of way. He has to, in order to establish the gospel. But the ordinary means is for the Lord's people to look after those who have been called to preach the gospel. A special renunciation on their part and a special commitment on the church's part. That's the way it is when the gospel flourishes best. No doubt about that. But the Lord here is a priest, is actually saying to himself, well, I am renouncing the world, and I am choosing God as my inheritance. You'll notice these strange words in verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, neither will I take their names on my lips. You see, at every critical point, Satan is coming to Christ and saying, choose something else. All these kingdoms of the world I will offer you if you will fall down and worship me. Change these stones into bread. In other words, look after yourself, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, then do yourself the honor. And you can rest assured that in one way or another, pretty much every day of your life, Satan will cut across your path and he'll say to you, step outside God's will. You'll get happiness that way. You'll get the kingdoms of the world that way. You'll get money that way. You'll get sexual fulfillment that way. You'll get happiness that way. Just step outside the will of God and you'll get it all. And looking at the cup of hellish fury, the Lord says, you are my inheritance. I'm not looking to comfort in this world anymore. I've got nothing in front of me but grief and shame and suffering except for what lies beyond, and that's you. You are my inheritance. And it's worthwhile remembering that yourself too. One of the Beatitudes says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's a marvelous beatitude, because today's philosophy is blessed are the pushy and the arrogant, because they will inherit the earth. Even when you're supposed to apply for a job, you're supposed to paint the rosiest picture of yourself imaginable. Be pushy, And if getting this means trampling on that guy, well, trample on that guy then. Because it's all about me. And it's all about me getting there. And the Lord says, learn meekness and you'll inherit the whole world. One day when there's a new heaven and a new earth, you will dwell in it. And God in his fullness will be your portion. And you see, that's the significance of the cup as well. He's got a cup just now, you see, to wrestle with. But who's giving him the cup? God ultimately is giving him this cup. So he says, I will drink it. Now, the cup or the portion of the cup is just a reference to what the head of the feast would give out to the people at the table. Your portion, my portion. We all have our portions from God. You've got yours and I've got mine. Sometimes I want yours and sometimes you want mine, but God gives us the portion that is right for us. It's not easy to say that when you're about to drink hell on earth. But that's exactly what the Lord is saying. You are giving me a cup, but at the end of the day, you are my cup. And we're to remember that ourselves too. You remember that whatever God has asked you to drink is in the hand of a loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Believe it. You must believe it, and you will. Hard and bitter as it is, and you've got to drink the dregs of it, it is in the hand of a loving and gracious Heavenly Father. And he ultimately is your cup, and he is your portion. After all, in verse 2, Jesus says, you are my Lord, my goodness. Now here, you know, it's one of these places where you wish something would have been put a little different. It's my good is nothing apart from you. What that really is conveying is not that I have no goodness in myself. What it's conveying is that I have no conception of good apart from you. There is nothing good to me but what you are in. Do we see the difference? My goodness or goodness is for me nothing apart from you. That's what the Christian says, isn't it? We discover that the best things in life are empty unless Jesus Christ is in them. And that's why the Lord, and I'm closing with this, he just fills, his heart fills with hope here. He says in at the end of verse 6, I have a good inheritance. In verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has guided me all my life long. My heart instructs me in the night when it's dark. I have always set the Lord before me. And because even now in the agony and the pain he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved, not even by the cross. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. And he says, my flesh will rest in hope. Now, it's not his flesh that's doing the hoping. He's looking at his body in a couple of days' time lying in the ground. And he says, hope is governing that. It'll be the hope of my soul in heaven. I know, and when I go to heaven, I know that my soul is just my body is just resting there for a time. Because, verse 10, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One in his body to see corruption. On the contrary, you will show me the path that leads to life. In your presence is a fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. You know that marvelous Psalm 21, which speaks of Jesus being crowned with glory and honor, says this of the king, that God makes him glad with his countenance. And that presents the marvelous picture of Jesus arriving home, receiving his cup and his inheritance, which is just his Father's face. Read it for yourself. You have made him, the king, exceeding glad with your countenance. And you know, that's what will make you glad too. And don't forget it. We have a great hope. We have a great inheritance. We have a great God. May he bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray. Lord, our God, enable us to rejoice in you and in all your provisions for us, remembering that what Christ endured, he endured for us. And as the captain of our salvation, he blazed a trail in which we will most certainly follow. And even as he was kept in and kept out through death itself, so we shall be too. And praise to you for that in our Saviour's great name. Amen.